Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to look at verse 14 to 21. Ephesians 3, 14 to 21. And continuing our study there. Before we do, let me, for all of our sakes, review this last time for the first three chapters. This will be our last review of these truths. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, we got Paul's introductory remarks. But they were meaty introductory remarks. A lot of truth there. Verses 3 to 14 of chapter 1, we got the believer's standing, his position, if you will, in Christ. Because we are in Christ, God has chosen us in Christ to make us stand before Him in the end, before His throne, blameless and holy, right before Himself, as His children, adopted children into the family of God. That's what we have in Christ. We're also redeemed. Redeemed means we're bought back off of the slave market of sin. We talked about being ransomed, held ransom by our lostness, our sinful state, and the ransom was paid in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ so that we could have a relationship now with God. We're forgiven. Our sins are sent away. We're prudent. We have understanding. God's given us understanding of His plan for the ages. We are wise, capable of effectively using what we know. That doesn't mean we necessarily will, but we're capable of that if we will do as God has instructed and if we will apply the principles in the way that God intended for us to apply them, then we will be wise. We're destined to live and to reign with God forever. We are heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We're sealed by His Spirit. And all that God did for us, remember, God created us for Himself and He wants us to glorify Him. And so all of these things, or in all of these things, we can glorify God. In chapter 1 and verses 15 to 23, Paul records a prayer, a first prayer. He wants their minds to be illuminated in the hope of His calling. He wants them to have confident expectation that everything that He's told them, that God says about them, is true. Everything God says about you is true. He wants them to have illumination concerning the riches of His glory, of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, which is more than we are able to talk about, even. Such a bright future that we can't quite wrap our minds around just yet. He wants them to be illuminated concerning the greatness of the power, the greatness of His power to us who believe. The same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead, and the same power that exalted Him back to heaven, and the same power that made Him King of kings and Lord of lords, that same power God is using in my life to do all that He wants and all that He has prepared for me, the power of God. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, Paul explains that a Christian is one who's changed. We're changed from death to life. We were spiritually dead, now we're spiritually alive. Verses 11 to 22, he introduces an important underlying theme. Rather redundant, we think, as we study through the chapter, but the theme is that there was a mystery that nobody knew about before, and it involved salvation, our salvation and the plan of salvation. But one thing that we're particularly thankful for is that God included the Gentiles. For a long time, nobody knew He would. Nobody imagined that somehow the Gentiles would be invited to share in the promises made to His covenant people, the Jews. But that's the case. And Paul has gladly endured persecution so that they might know this mystery. That's chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. So that brings you up to speed. That's what we've looked at thus far in the book of Ephesians. And now Paul offers a second prayer to close out this first three chapters, this positional truth. He's going to pray for them. That's a great way to end, isn't it? Pray. Okay, you've gotten a lot of truth here. I'm going to pray that you know how to use it and that you'll understand the value of what I've just given you in these first chapters. And so we're going to call it a prayer for understanding saints. A prayer for understanding saints. Now, I'm going to enumerate the various aspects of this prayer. I'll say number one, number two, number three. So I'm going to do that as I preach, and I'm going to be repeating it over and over. If you take notes, if you like to take notes, or if you think you could benefit from this prayer, and I would assure you that you can, then write down these points of his prayer, because this is my prayer for you as well. And the Lord gave it to us for a reason. Let's make good use of it. Write it down and think about it in the hours to come. In verse 14, we'll begin there. Verse 14, it says, "For this cause I bow my knee unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, I'm just going to explain this as we go. Remember, this is a continuation of a thought. When we started chapter 3, I said, okay, there's a big parenthesis here, a parenthetical statement. Chapter 3, verses 2 to 13 are like a parenthetical statement. Look at this again. Verse 14, "For this cause I bow my knee." Now look back to verse 1 of chapter 3. "For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus..." And then he kind of changes the subject in verse 2 and goes all the way to verse 13 or through verse 13. And now he comes back and he repeats this phrase. So he'll pick up where he left off in verse 1. He says, "For this cause." For what cause, we would ask? You know, when you say, "Well, for this cause," you'd say, "Well, could you remind me of what calls you're talking about?" Well, it's because of all of these things, the causes, all of these things that he's been telling them. It's because you're changed from death to life that I offer this prayer. I'm going to pray for you because you're changed from death to life. I'm going to pray for you because you're part of the body of Christ. You're equal members with all who are called the household of faith. You Gentile Ephesians. You're numbered with those who know God. You're the children of God. You are the household of faith. And so I'm going to pray for you because of that. I'm going to offer this prayer for you. He said, "I'm going to pray for you because you are the earthly habitation of God. The Spirit of God lives in your very hearts. And so I'm going to pray for you," he says. I feel like praying for you. "I'm going to pray for you because you are recipients of this mystery pertaining to the salvation of Gentiles now and intermingled with the Jewish people, the covenant people of God. And I'm going to pray for you that you are the recipients of this mystery for which I have endured great tribulation on your behalf, and gladly so. Because of all of this," he says in verse 14, "I bow my knees." I bow the knees. This is not to suggest that every time somebody prays, they have to get on their knees, is it? We know that we can pray in other positions. Somebody says, "Well, the position's not important. You can be standing, you can be kneeling, you can be laying prostrate before the Lord. All of those things are great, but you can ride down the road and you can pray." And that's true, you can. But we want to be careful here that we don't miss something. I could say, nevertheless, even though the position's not important, nevertheless, posture does affect our thinking, doesn't it? Posture does affect our thinking. And so, hey, maybe we ought to consider this. A lazy boy recliner is not a ladder back cane bottom chair for a reason, right? And it's got a good name, lazy boy. You sit in there, you kick your feet up, you lay your head back, and you're so comfortable, and in just a little bit of time, you're asleep because it affects you. It's a lazy boy. You go to a class, and a teacher's standing before the class, and the kids kind of look sort of lethargic. They're sort of out of it. They checked out. And I've heard teachers say, "All right, sit up straight." Why? Why don't they say, everybody put your head down on your desk? Why sit up straight? Because it affects us. Our position affects us. Kneeling promotes this same attitude. Kneeling promotes humility before God. It's sort of a position of humility. If you really want to honor the king, you would get down before him and put your face to the ground. You would take this position that says humility. And so kneeling promotes that, and folding our hands can promote that as well. Promote this attitude of humility before God. Sometimes I'm sitting at my office, to be honest, thinking of this. I sit at my office and I have a really nice desk chair. It kind of locks back in a little semi-reclining position, and it's just right. It helps my back, and I really enjoy it. But sometimes I start to pray, and it's like I have to say to the Lord, Lord, wait a minute. And I need to unlock something here and get more in a position that's worthy of my God. Is that wrong? I even start praying sometime and I have my feet crossed. And I think to myself as I pray, boy, there are a lot of places where I wouldn't go sitting in front of certain individuals and look terribly comfortable and laid back. You say, Pastor, I don't know if I agree with that. Folding your hands, bowing your head, all of those sort of suggest the same thing to a degree. But kneeling involves all of you. And somebody might balk and say, well, that's kind of unnecessary formalism. I wonder why we would balk at being formal before God. You know, when we come into the presence of God, I don't think we're going to be laid back. I think we're going to be humbled before His presence in the very truest sense of the word. When I pray, I enter into the presence of God, Almighty God, and there needs to be that attitude of humility, and it needs to be reflected upon all that I am and all that I do. Now, I'm not saying you have to get on your knees and get down on your face, but I'm just saying think about it. One man that I like to read said, formalism is no more to be feared than the thoughtlessness of meaningless attitudes. You know, it's kind of like a pendulum. It swings this way in our prayer life, and we think, oh, you can pray to God any old way. You can approach God in any position, in any way, with any attitude. And the other side of that is more formalism. Oh, no, God deserves this, and I need to be down on my knees in a certain place at a certain time. And I need, well, you know, those are kind of extremes. Why don't we fear being too loose? In 2021, we only fear being too formal. We only fear being too uptight. We want to dress down. When people come to church and they just want to dress down, they wear their tank tops and their shorts and their tennis shoes and their socks are pulled down to their knees and it looks like they just came from a picnic. And you think, now I'm not preaching on clothing. You all look nice. Thank the Lord for you. But I'm just saying, in our minds, is there anything special about entering into the presence of God? And shouldn't what we do and how we act reflect that humility before God? Oh, I chased a rabbit. I'm sorry. Paul wanted us to understand. He got on his knees. He tells us so in the inspired Word of God. He bowed his knees because he felt that God deserved his reverence and an attitude of submission. How do you approach God? With what attitude do you approach God? I don't think we need to worry about being too formal. I don't think we need to worry about being too uptight, too legalistic as we walk into the presence of God. He goes on to say, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus told his disciples that they did not need to pray pray to him, that he didn't need to pray for them. They could just go right to the Father and do all their praying themselves. And just, you talk to the Father. Talk to your Heavenly Father. Why? They might think to themselves, because He loves you. It's an awesome thought. It's in John chapter 16, verse 26. Listen to this. Jesus talking to his disciples, "At that day ye shall ask in my name, and say not unto I say not unto you that I will pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loveth you, because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from him." Jesus said, "You men," he's talking to his 12 before he ascends back to heaven, "you men, you can talk to God. He loves you because you love me." Boy, that's enlightening, isn't it? That's, Jesus is describing the relationship that I have with God right now because of what he did for me and because of my response to what he did for me. The scriptures tell us that prayer involves the Trinity anyway, don't they? We pray to the Father. We're told to do that right here. And in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 9, Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 6 that we are to address our prayers to the Father. "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." That's the instruction. It's called the Lord's Prayer. That's not exactly right. It's a model prayer. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17, if you want to hear Jesus pray. But he's teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says, address the Father. Address the Father. We come to the Father. We come through the merit. We come through the veil of Jesus Christ. We enter into the presence of God, and Jesus Christ is the way. Jesus is the entrance into God the Father. He's the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by him. So we pray to the Father through the Son, and we pray with the help of the Holy Spirit, who makes groanings for us that we can't even utter. He prays our heart to the Lord with us and for us, according to Romans 8:26 and Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 18 and other verses as well. Look at verse 15 here in our text, Ephesians 3:15. "So he's bowed his knee to the Father, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Now we know from this study that whole family in heaven and earth includes the Jews and the Gentiles. That's us too. We're the whole family, all of us together, in heaven and in earth. Is he talking about the angels in heaven? No, I think not. He's talking about people who were believers, and now they're in the presence of God because they died. They had their time here on the earth, which was very short, and now they've been for years in the presence of God. And they and we, Jews and Gentiles in both realms, Jews and Gentiles, he calls us the children or the family of God. Okay, so he's getting ready to pray. He's bowed his head. He's down on his knees. He's bended the knee before the Lord. He's praying to the Father, and he's going to pray what exactly? Verse 16, that he would grant you. I'm praying for you that he would grant you. Who would grant you? The Father that I'm praying with would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. Now, that's not terribly deep, but let me kind of break it down a little anyway. Before I do, let me read another verse. We want to compare this to Philippians chapter 4 and verse 19. Listen, "But my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." You're familiar with that verse, right? Did you hear a parallel phrase there? According to his riches in glory. That's an important phrase here. He prays the same thing here in verse 16, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory. The riches of his glory. Well, what's that? That's the sum of all the attributes, the perfections of God. It's all that God is. It's the richness of God. And the prayer then is that he would gift you in accordance with all that he is. That God would gift you in accordance with all that he is. Now, why would he say according to the riches or his riches rather than that he would give you or grant you out of his riches? According to his riches, out of his riches. We've got two possibilities here. Let's say a rich man wants to give a gift and he says, "I'm going to give it out of my riches." Well, he could give you a dime out of his riches. The dime came from his riches, and that's what out of my riches means. But when you give somebody according to your riches, Your gift sort of speaks of the whole, all of your riches. It's according to your riches that you give. A rich man giving according to his riches will give a large sum if it's money. Maybe a staggering gift when it's coming from God. That God would grant you according to the riches, according to all that He is. You would measure your gift against all that He is. That He would grant you according to His riches to be strengthened with might. What a gift it is. What a gift it would be to be strengthened. The word is dunamis. It means power, it means ability, and sometimes miraculous power. Dunamis. What does it make you think in English? Dynamite. Power. Powerful. Powerful God, that He would grant you strength, that He would grant you power. Strengthen with might, He says. And how does this strength come to us? Well, it's by the Holy Spirit, by His Spirit. He, the Spirit, will generate the power of God in us because He's there. If we are believers, then the Spirit of God is in our hearts. He sealed us into the day of redemption. And the power of God is manifest in us because the Spirit of God is there to produce it. He has to allow, or I should say, we would have to allow the Spirit of God to produce that power. Because the Bible tells us that we can be led by the Spirit. We can be filled with the Spirit, led by the Spirit, Romans 8:14, filled with the Spirit, Ephesians 5:18. We can also quench the Spirit. That's the other side, isn't it? That's the other side of the same coin. I can quench the Spirit, 1 Thessalonians 5:19. Or I can grieve the Spirit, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, a verse that we'll look at in our study. So we can do all of these things. So God, Paul's praying that God would gift you out of the abundance of His riches strength by the Holy Spirit in your life. This strengthening by the Spirit takes place, it says, in the inner man. Do you see that? In the inner man. I want us to notice just a little tidbit of truth that we pick up along the way. You read the prayers of the Bible, particularly of the Apostle Paul in his epistles. And have you ever noticed his prayer list? There aren't any sick people on there generally. Most of the time you don't hear about the sick people. I'll guarantee you that the Lord, that Paul was aware of many people who were sick. And yet those are not generally recorded. There are a few, not even mentioned most of the time. It's mostly pertaining, Paul's prayers for others is mostly pertaining to the spiritual needs, their spiritual health. He wanted Christians to tap into the resources that were made available to them by God the Spirit who lived in their very hearts. And that's the case here. For some reason, we remain fixed upon the physical. We're creatures of dust, aren't we? It's certainly understandable because, hey, we live in this realm. We're earthbound. But Paul's prayer for them is that they won't be earthbound. That they'll be empowered by the Spirit in the inner man. Richard Lenski defines the inner man like this. He says, the inner man is the counterpart of the outer man, 2 Corinthians 4:16. The inner man is the heart, the mind, the soul, the spirit. It's the immaterial part of you. It's the part of you that's going to go to heaven when this old clay vessel dies. The outer man is our physical part. It's our body. He says the inner man has been regenerated. It's been quickened. Chapter 2 and verse 5 of Ephesians. It's been made spiritually alive and is thus given power and strength to assert himself, this inner man, to assert himself in the fullest manner. So Paul's prayer for them didn't have anything to do with their weak bodies. It had to do with something much more critical, much more important than their weak bodies. Paul prays for their inner man. That you'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, he says. You with me? So what are they going to do with this power? Well, they're going to decrease their sin with this power, power over sin. They're going to live the Christian life. They're going to bear fruit. They're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. They're going to glorify the Lord. They're going to edify the believers. They're going to exercise their spiritual gifts for the benefit of the body of Christ. When they are energized by the Spirit. That's what Paul's praying. I want you to be so powerful spiritually. You know, as I get older, I'm really thankful for this. Because my body won't do what it used to. Well, yours? Our bodies just don't, they don't keep up. But while our body grows weak, we can grow stronger and stronger in the inner man and accomplish great things that will be a wonderful glory to our Lord when we stand into His presence. So Paul's prayer, verse 16, Paul's prayer for the understanding Christians of Ephesus. Number one, here's my list. Number one, that they might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That they might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. That's sort of putting it all in one nutshell there. I'll repeat that several times before we're done. So, number one, you've got 17a, verse 17, the first part of the verse says that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. The word that is interesting. It doesn't introduce number two in the prayer list. It's telling us the result of being empowered by the Spirit. You're empowered so that, look at the rest of it now, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts. I want you to be powered by the Holy Spirit of God so that Christ can dwell in your hearts. The word dwell is a Greek compound word, katoikeo. Kata means down, oikeo means it means to inhabit something, to inhabit a house. So to dwell is not just being inside the house, but it's being at home there. That's what Paul's praying. I want the Lord to be at home in your house, in your hearts. I want Him to be not just living there, but settled in. In the case of the believer, Paul prays that Christ might be at home in their hearts. I'm going to empower you so that Christ can be at home in your hearts. He already said every believer is in Christ. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. He said that already. You remember J. Vernon McGee? J. Vernon McGee used to say, we are in Christ, that's our position. Christ is in us, that's our possession. I like that. He had a lot of witty sayings like that. We want Him to live there, not just stay there, but we want Him to live there. I grew up in the 70s in the South, and they integrated the schools, and we had black people. We'd never been together before, and so the cultural differences really kind of shine among the black kids and the white kids. I had a number of black friends in my junior high and high school years. And one of the things that I heard often, somebody would say, well, the teacher would say, well, what's your address or where do you live? And they would answer, I stay at such and such and such. And they would give their address. I stay at. And I thought, why do they say I stay instead of I live there or I dwell? I mean, a stay sort of seems transient to me. And I sort of felt sorry for them because a lot of them truly were transient that were in the neighborhoods there around the school. And serve as an illustration. We don't want him to be transient. We don't want him to come and go. We want him to be at home in our hearts. And so that's what Paul's praying. And how is this possible? Well, it would be in the realm of faith, he says. In your hearts by faith. It was not enough for them to just believe and be saved. Paul wanted it to go beyond that. He wanted them to continue to trust Him. He's not only Savior, is He? He's also the Lord. He's the Lord of your life. He's the one who calls the shots. He's the boss. He's the Lord. He's the superior. He is our all in all. And so Paul said that he wanted them to continue in their faith. He would dwell in every room of their house, of their hearts. There would be no part of them that God, that Jesus Christ was not the Lord over. And not just to live there. Not just so He has the run of the mill in our heart, but so He's at home there, is His prayer. He wanted and wants, Jesus Christ wanted and wants to be the Lord of your life. He wants to have access to every room in your house. My family, when I was growing up, used to go on a vacation, and we stayed at a particular house when we went. We rented a house. And I remember it was Mr. Pale. He owned a restaurant down in North Carolina where I grew up. And he had this vacation home, and my dad got to know him, and we rented the vacation home, and we would go. And it was exciting to go. And we went into the house, and you know how kids are, they kind of explore. So we're looking around to see what's available, and we found a number of locked doors. There were locks on some closets. There were some locks on certain rooms, certain portions of the house, and we couldn't go in those places because of those locks on the doors. I say that just to illustrate that we don't want any locks on any area of our life. He's the Lord of our language. He's the Lord of our thoughts. Jesus Christ needs to be the Lord of our ambitions, our goals. He needs access to every room. He needs to be Lord of every aspect of your life, your business life. Your private life, your family life, your raising your children and your influence on your grandchildren. Jesus Christ needs to be the Lord of all of that. And He can be if we'll make Him at home in our hearts by faith. So let me summarize. Paul's prayer for the understanding Christians of Ephesus is number one, that they might be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the inner man. Did you get that one? And it would be so that Christ would be at home in their hearts as they live by faith. So that Christ would be at home in their hearts as they live their Christian life by faith. Empowered so that Christ would be at home in their hearts as they lived by faith. Now, I hope that's not complicating, but this is one request with multiple facets, and that's how I'm trying to present this. Verse 17, the latter part of the verse, it says that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth, the length, the depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Okay, this is his next aspect of his prayer, next point, if you will. That ye, the saints who understand the mystery that has been presented in these chapters and who have drawn near to God, and Christ is at home in their hearts because they've been empowered by the Holy Spirit, that you individuals might be rooted. No, that's not what it says. It says that ye being rooted, not that you might be rooted, but it's a perfect tense, that you being rooted. It's already completed. It's a once for all thing. They were once for all rooted like a tree. They were grounded like a tall building. They dig down and ground the building and build its foundation. They were once for all rooted and grounded in what? Say it out loud if you see it. In love. That's agape. Agape love. They were rooted and founded in agape. Agape is of the will. It's not of the emotions. You don't fall into agape love. Oh, I fell in love. You don't fall into agape love. You don't fall out of it either. It's a matter of the will. It's a decision you make. It's something that you decide to do. Agape love doesn't depend on the circumstances. It doesn't depend on the appreciation or the worthiness of its object, which in this case would be God and the brethren. It doesn't depend on you agape love because you choose to do that. It's a choice of how you're going to react and feel toward those individuals. It's always selfless. It's always giving. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. It's a giving love. So being grounded themselves in this agape love, the believers at Ephesus, being grounded themselves in God-like love, Paul prays for them, latter part of the verse, that they would comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. He's talking about this love. Now, we don't have to define those terms, the breadth, the depth, the length, and the height. We don't have to define those terms. We could just say, well, it's talking about the vastness of this love. Think of it in terms of God's love for us. How vast is that love? The length of it, it's from eternity past to eternity future. His love never ends. The breadth of it is it includes the Jews and the Gentiles and the pagans and all of the enemies of God. His love included them when he sent the Son, the Lord Jesus, to die for their sins. The depth of it, how deep does it go? Well, God stoops down to save sinners. Stoops down into the depths of our sins. His love reached us while we were in the pit and brought us up out of the miry clay and set our feet upon a rock. How high is His love? Well, we're blessed in heavenly places. God loves us for what will be as well. In heavenly places, these spiritual blessings. Verse 19 says that you may know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge. Now that's an oxymoron. An oxymoron is a statement that has two points and they contradict each other. Look at it again. That you may know that which passeth knowledge. How do you know what's not knowable? Well, how could they know this unfathomable love of Christ? And the answer to that question is by experience. You may not be able to understand it. It's like the peace of God which passeth all understanding. The love of God passes understanding too. I can't tell you why God would love me. Why God would love us. Why would He do it this way? Why not create something better than we? But He created us because of His great love. And I can't understand it, but I can tell you this. I've experienced it. Have you experienced the love of God in your life? I've experienced that love. And I know it's real. And Paul's prayer is like this. It's that they would know experientially the unfathomable love of Christ for them. So if I summarize the prayer up to this point, it would go like this, that they might be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that so that Christ might be at home in their hearts because of their faith and continuing in faith, that they might comprehend the incomprehensible love that He has for them. And then the latter part of verse 19, He goes on, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Filled with the fullness. Filled with all that God is. That's what he's talking about. It actually means literally in the Greek language, filled with respect to the fullness of God. Can you have in you all of God? No, we're told in the Scriptures, you can't contain God. He's everywhere. There's no vessel, no building, no temple, no tent, no anything to contain God. So we can't hope for that. What do we hope? Let's say we take a thimble. You know how big a thimble is? It just holds a few drops of water. We take a thimble and we dip it in the ocean. It's got what the ocean is in it. And that's how we're going to be. We're going to have God in us. We're going to have God in us. And that's His prayer for them. That they would be filled with what God is. And Paul prayed that they might contain only Christ. It would be only that and none of self. Self is out of the way. We don't need that. Self, the old man, is sinful and flesh and no good, truly no good, but to be filled with Christ. It says that Christ emptied himself in Philippians. Somebody said, well, he emptied himself of all but love and came and became a man so that he could die for my sins. And he did. He didn't empty himself of his divinity. With the old man completely put off. That's what God wants. That's what Paul's praying for. That we'll put off the old man. We'll put on, completely put on the new man. Ephesians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 3. Put off, put on. Christ lived in them. And he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Let him have every room. Don't hold back anything. Let Jesus be Lord of your life. All of your life. Every aspect of your life. Let Jesus be Lord of your life. He prays for them. So that they could experience all of Christ in themselves. Though they're just a thimbleful, so to speak. So again, a summary of the prayer. Here it is. Paul's prayer for the understanding Christians at Ephesus. Those who understand about the mystery, they knew about Christianity, they understand these truths that he's given them. Number one, that they might be empowered by the Holy Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might be at home in their hearts because of their continuing in faith, that they might comprehend the incomprehensible love of Christ for them. And that they would empty themselves of all but Christ. That they would be filled with the fullness of God. And then he has a conclusion for this whole movement of this little epistle. Verse 20 and 21. He says, now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. He can do anything with the same power that's working in us. That's powerful words there. Now this verse is inseparable from the next. It's a doxology. It goes here in the end. Sort of a glorifying God right here at the end. But I'm going to stop here in the middle before I read the next verse. This verse inseparable from that verse. But I want us to pause and ask the question, what would prevent these Ephesian believers from experiencing the exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think? What could keep them from experiencing that? What would prevent them from that which would bring glory and honor to God in their life? I can tell you, if the things Paul prayed for them were not true in their lives, if they didn't allow them to happen because they quenched the Spirit and because they grieved the Spirit, if they didn't allow the Spirit to strengthen the inner man, if they didn't make Christ at home in their hearts, if they didn't comprehend the vastness of God's love, if they never gave thought to the love of God, if they did not empty themselves of all of self so that they could be filled with all of what God is, then they would not experience the exceeding abundant blessings of God that we're not even capable of thinking of. But if they would allow those things, and they would desire those things, verse 21, unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, without a world without end. Amen. Throughout all ages. In the Greek, it's actually in the ages of the ages. You say, that's kind of strange. It's sort of like King of Kings and Holy of Holies. Richard Lenski says, the eons of the eons. It's not get difficult, he says. The king, like King of Kings and Holy of Holies, it means the supreme eon. It's the genitive is plural, he says, and it produces a superlative idea, if you can follow that imagery there. So it's a literary device to say that the eons of eon, the ages of the ages, a literary device that suggests a superlative. He's talking about all of time. He's talking about eternity. So because it is in Christ, the church will glorify God forever. And forever begins where? It's already begun, right? And it goes forever that way in our future. So these two verses, these concluding verses, are a doxology, a pronouncement of blessing, a glorifying of God, if you will. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. And we conclude the first half of, the first movement of the book of Ephesians. Now, granted, doctrinal truth, a little deeper, little less enjoyable to talk about perhaps, but critically important that we understand the things of these chapters. And so we don't skip over them, right? Preach the whole counsel of God. And you need to, and I need to think about these things so that we can bring the glory to God that He certainly deserves. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank You so much for Your word. I pray Your blessing, Lord, upon it in our minds now, in our hearts, I hope, I trust. Father, that this would not be the end of it, but that we would now respond. And not just in this time of a verse, a hymn, but Lord, as we go our separate ways and consider the truths that we've heard. Thank You for the meat of the word. And Lord, for making it available and helping us to understand it. We pray in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.